I think what may happen to us from time to time is that once we've been Christians for a long time, sometimes we can forget how difficult it was at the beginning stages of faith. I saw this pretty regularly when I was a little league coach, that the league would sometimes bring in advanced athletes. Occasionally, we even have a professional ball player come in, and they would start to teach the kids, you know, certain things. And they were at the level where they could teach all kinds of complicated things about pitching or about hitting a baseball that I could look and I could see, well, yeah, that's probably where they need to get to, but they're so far below that at this point. They kind of have to start at the beginning stages. You know, in hitting, just make contact with the ball. You know, worry about whether or not your hips are turning and all these other details that are very important for an advanced athlete, but let's start with the basics. Start with the beginning. Today, I'd like to look at the faith of three individuals at the beginning. Actually, what I want to look at is I want to see them in their first encounter with faith. I want to look at a little bit of their developing faith. I want to look at a crisis in their faith. And then I want to look at faith in full bloom, okay, and how it was they moved from one to the other. I'm hoping this lesson doesn't take too long, but I got a lot of notes here. And I'm going to talk about three people. And I think it's really important that we take a look at them. Okay, so bear with me as we try to understand what happened with Peter and John and Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm going to be less worried today about trying to reconcile the different accounts. There are some details here that you kind of have to fit together like a puzzle. I'm not going to try to do that because that's not my point today. My point is to hopefully get you to think about and maybe identify with one of the three people and maybe your encounter, development and crisis, and then faith in full bloom, you may see some things that you can identify with. And that's what I want you to do today. I want you to think about these three individuals. I also want you to remember that there's only one thing that can explain the dramatic change in their lives, and that was the resurrection. Why was it that these ordinary people were so changed in their outlook on life and the things that they dedicated their lives to, that, you know, it was so dramatic that it had to be something extremely dramatic. The resurrection just happens to explain that. Whether or not people believe it or not, you have to see the change in their lives. Well, what was it that caused that? We'll start with Peter. I like to call Peter the perfect storm of faith. And his first encounter we find actually in John chapter 1. Peter meets Jesus even before he was called away from his nets. And it's very interesting when you look at Peter's life and the kind of person that he was. I kind of look at Peter as sort of the ready for action kind of guy. He was the very first one to make the full confession that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the one who got out of the boat to go walk on the water with Jesus. Nobody else did that. He was the first one in the Garden of Gethsemane to draw the sword and try to defend Jesus. But he was also the only one to openly deny that he ever knew him. I kind of look at Peter as the perfect storm of actions and words. You know, you were around Peter, you just wanted to kind of get up and do something. I mean, I think that's the kind of guy that he was. You know, very action-oriented. But Peter had a developing, you know, like all of us, their faith developed over time. And one of the places where we see Peter's developing faith, obviously his confession of faith, but in John chapter 6, verses 68 through 69, we were talking about John 6 this morning and how that Jesus kept talking about you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, okay? And a lot of the disciples turned away from that because they couldn't understand it. And when Jesus turns to some of his close disciples to say, are you going to leave too? Peter's the one who speaks up. Peter says, well, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. So Peter saw something in what Jesus was. And it's at this point also that he makes a confession, maybe somewhat differently than what we hear about in the other Gospels. But despite all the others leaving, it's Peter who recognizes that Jesus has the words of life. And he's going to stay with him. He confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And in a way, Peter's providing some leadership here. He's not waiting for everybody else. Peter says, you're the one. So, in a way, Peter is demonstrating a certain amount of leadership. His faith is developing in that way. But Peter does, in fact, have a crisis of faith. In John chapter 13 and verse 37, Peter makes a commitment to stand with Jesus no matter what. You know, and I know at some point he says, look, if they all fall away, I'm not going to fall away. I'll die with you if I have to do that. But Peter's crisis comes later on in the courtyard. In fact, really the next day in the courtyard where Peter is warming himself by the fire. And several times people go up to him and say, well, you're a Galilean. I think you were with him, weren't you? And he says, no. And even he calls down curses at some point. And you know, Peter was a sailor. So I'm guessing he knew some pretty strong language. I don't know why sailors have that reputation, but they seem to have that. They can use some pretty strong language. Peter calls down curses upon himself. So I never knew the guy. That was a major, major crisis for Peter. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 62, it says that Peter went out at that point and he wept bitterly. I just envision this fairly muscular, strong fisherman just heaving in the bitterness of just what he had done. He failed. Jesus predicted that he would deny him, and that's exactly what he did. That's a pretty major crisis for a guy like Peter, who kept saying, I'll be the one, I'll be the one, I'll be the one. He wasn't the one. He wasn't the one. But it's Peter we have in John chapter 20 and verses 1 and following, that he's one of the ones who goes to the tomb. In fact, he runs to the tomb. Now, it seems that John's a little faster. John gets there first, but Peter's the one who actually goes in. John gets there and he stops outside. Peter just goes right in. I think that's consistent with who Peter was anyway. He just, you know, he just goes right ahead. And he goes in, and he's kind of perplexed. You can kind of see him coming out, scratching his head. What happened here? Where is Jesus? You know, Mary had already been and told him what had happened, or at least that the body was gone. And so, at this point, it seems to me his faith is beginning to develop. The crisis he's been through gets resolved later on because he will see Jesus and Jesus will talk to him and he'll say, Peter, do you love me? And three times he kind of restores him. Peter probably needed that. He was the one who denied him. Maybe it wasn't as bad as betraying him like Judas did, but Peter denied ever knowing the guy and he'd been there with him for several years. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's faith is in full bloom. Because Peter takes the lead. And Peter's the one who stands up and he preaches the gospel. And from there on, we see that Peter is just, he's just right there. Okay? And he doesn't back down in the face of opposition in the early part of the book of Acts. So Peter's faith gets this crisis. But then when he sees that he has been resurrected, he says, okay, that's it. I'm with you on this one. But then we have John as a second person who is actually here in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, going to the tomb. We're pretty sure that's who that is. But I like to call John's little story Reasons to Believe, because that seems to be what John is trying to do when he writes his whole gospel. In fact, if you look at the end of the book, he says, I'm trying to get you to believe so you can have eternal life. Okay? His first encounter, we think, perhaps, or at least the recorded first encounter, is Mark chapter 1. And I want you to turn to Mark 1 for a second, because there's a couple of interesting details here that I think are important for us to understand about the person of Mark, or about the person of John, just like there are some interesting things we need to understand about the person of Peter. We don't know if this was his first encounter, but it's the first one we're given. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, we see that Jesus is passing along beside the Sea of Galilee. He calls Simon and Andrew, and then he goes, in verses 19, he goes a little further, and he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That's our John, the Gospel of John. And it says, immediately he called them, verse 20. It says, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I mentioned this a couple of months ago, but it seems to me this is a really significant feature about who John was. Now, it's possible that John had encountered Jesus earlier, like Peter did. It's possible Peter and Andrew may have told John about him. They weren't far away. They probably worked around the same area. And it says Jesus went a little bit further on after he called Simon and Andrew, and he got James and John. So I'm guessing there was at least some connection there beforehand. But the interesting thing here is that John and James leave a successful business to follow Jesus. His father had hired servants. In any time, that would be at least a reasonably successful business. Maybe it was a blue-collar business, but it was a business, a small business, and apparently a fairly successful one. They had hired servants. They had employees. And the reason that's significant is because we tend to have this narrative about the apostles and sometimes about a lot of people who follow religious things. We believe that they were following it only because they were trying to get out of the grinding poverty in which they were in. And of John and James, at least, that is simply not true. They weren't leaving grinding poverty to find something better. They were leaving a good, successful business venture that they had going on. And they would have been the heirs of that venture because it was their father who owned it. So that provides to me a rather interesting perspective, at least on John and James. Matthew also was a tax collector. He was probably reasonably successful. We should not assume, and this is the narrative that we also hear about some of the people who are involved in terrorist activities, that the only reason they're, you know, if we can get them jobs, or if we can improve their economic status, then we can stop that. Well, it's just simply not the case. I mean, you know, Osama bin Laden was a wealthy man. His father was extremely rich. Okay, so that's not the only issue involved here. The fact is, I think John was a committed idealist. He really believed in the ideals of Israel. And I think that for several reasons. First of all, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus ends up he gives James and John a little title. And he calls them the sons of thunder. Now, by itself, that may not necessarily ring some note of just exactly who they were, but it does tell you about something about how committed they were. They were the guys, kind of like Peter, I guess. They just would thunder the message. I mean, that's the only thing I can think of. They spoke with a certain amount of fervor whenever they spoke. We'll come back to that in just a minute, and I think I'll try to point out exactly why I believe it means they were very committed idealists. But we see John also has a kind of development in his faith. And as we read through his gospel, one of the things that John tells his audience over and over again is about all the signs that Jesus does. Signs is a very key word for John's gospel. And he points them out. He points out very specific ones, not the least of which is the one in John chapter 2 and verse 11 when Jesus changes water to wine. John says this was the first of his signs. And his disciples put their faith in him. A pretty good sign, you know. I mean, this was no parlor trick. Jesus never even touched the jugs. He got servants to fill the water jugs and just took them to the master of the feast. When the disciples saw this, and the servants knew, by the way, who it was and what had happened, they put their faith in him. And John does that all the way through. John was also privy to the transfiguration. When Jesus goes to raise Jairus' daughter to life, who does he take with him? He takes Peter and James and John. They're all in there watching this whole thing. So John's faith develops as he begins to see all these things. He may still not exactly get it like a lot of the disciples don't. And in Luke chapter 9, we see this incident when they are going through Samaria. And here's why I think John was a really just committed idealist, zealous for the cause of Israel. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55, they were on their way to Jerusalem, and they went through a town in Samaria, or wanted to go through a town in Samaria, and the town refused. So what do James and John say to Jesus? Lord, you want us to call down fire upon them and destroy them? Well, that's exactly what Elijah did Three times. Well, twice, actually. The third time, but when the soldiers came, they went, no, leave us alone, Lord Elijah. Don't let this happen to us. Elijah was a man extremely zealous for God and for his image and for who he was. They slaughtered the prophets of Baal on the Mount, 400 of them on Mount Carmel. Well, that's what John and James think is this is all about. They're really zealous for this. They were committed to it. They knew what God could do. Jesus says, nope. He rebukes them. Now, just think about how John and James may have felt at that point. Humiliated, perhaps. We thought this was what this was all about. Later on, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following, both brothers come to Jesus, and what do they want? They want to be seated, one on the right and one on the left of Jesus in his power. Here were two guys, left their father's business. Perhaps they were used to being in charge. They want to be in charge. And what does Jesus do again? He rebukes them. This is not the way it's going to be. You know, first of all, Jesus does not even take the authority for himself to say, yeah, it's going to be you two. He says, that's for the Father to decide, whoever's been prepared for them. And I'm guessing that they went away a little humiliated again. And if you look at that text, all the other disciples, were all indignant. Why were they indignant? They probably thought it should have been them. But here are two guys, they are just zealous for the cause. They were committed to the ideals of Israel. And that's what drove them. But at least twice Jesus rebukes them, and their request here is just flat out denied. Well, what happens to John's faith? Here again, he encounters the empty tomb with Peter. And, you know, we kind of see him later on too, don't we? What happens after the resurrection? We see him in the early part of Acts. Who are the two guys that seem to be together doing a lot of the work? Or at least the two that we follow early on. It's Peter and John. John's the one that's in there. Peter may be the biggest mouth. But John is there with him. Okay? And John is, he's still zealous for the ideals. This time, he's been changed a little bit. He's been transformed into something else. He becomes the apostle of love. And isn't that interesting, what that change does to him? And he's the one who writes us this gospel to do what? To offer eternal life to others. So his faith has finally blossomed and it's become in full bloom for all of us to see. There is a third person here. And that's Mary Magdalene. I want to call her little story the gift of first sight. Because she's the one who gets to see Jesus before anybody else. I don't know what to make of that other than she gets the privilege of seeing him first. And so let's talk about her first encounter with Jesus. And that we don't really get too much detail other than what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Luke tells us, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Most of us probably don't have any encounter with one demon, much less to try to understand what it's like to have 7 demons possessing you. She is, by the way, not the sinful woman who wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. That's not the same person. Okay? But Mary Magdalene had an experience, had an encounter with Jesus that was pretty dramatic. Okay? We're not given any more detail than that. Other than in the development of her faith, we see that she is accompanying the disciples with other women, Luke 8 verses 1 through 3. In fact, several other women are mentioned in verse 3, Joanna, who is the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, that's kind of interesting there too. Like John, she must have been a person who had at least a little extra. What were they doing? These women were supporting the ministry out of their own pockets. I don't think these are women who were coming out of grinding poverty. They had some money. Again, I don't know how much, but they had something. You know, this one woman who's the wife of Herod's household manager, I'm guessing he got a pretty decent salary for that. So they are supporting him, and they're Mary and these other women, they're just kind of going along. They're following the whole ministry all that time. What's Mary's crisis? I think Mary's crisis is essentially the same as pretty much everybody else's, and that is, they were around. In fact, in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, it says, Mary and others, they were kind of standing far off, witnessing the crucifixion. Now, what do you think was going through her mind while she was watching this? It was a crisis for everybody. He wasn't supposed to die. How is that fulfilling our belief in the kingdom? How is that fulfilling the end of life of a guy who healed me of seven demons? Can he overcome this? Couldn't he have stopped this? But he doesn't. Jesus dies. She watches the whole thing. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, we're told that she and other women, they were coming to the tomb with some spices to anoint the body of Jesus. There's a crisis point still going on here. Maybe she's had a couple of days to kind of process it, and I don't know that she's fully processed it by this point. But she comes with the anointing spices, and a kind of another crisis occurs because she comes and the body's gone. What is she going to do with that? How do you think she's feeling right now when she sees the body gone? Wait a minute. What happened here? I saw him die, but now the body's gone. In John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, as Steve read, she was the first one to actually get to see him. And you can imagine what's going on in her head at this point. Her first encounter with Christ was he healed her of seven demons. Now she has another encounter with him after his death, and she sees him alive. In Luke chapter 24, we're told that the disciples don't believe her and the others at first. You know, they think she's just telling some sort of tale. We don't see Mary after this, and it's kind of unfortunate that we don't, because it would be nice to see. But I think it's pretty good assumption to make that she was a faithful believer for the rest of her life. Seeing a man die, having been healed of him, then seeing him die, then seeing him resurrected, that did something to her too. Her faith had to blossom at that point. And we just know, because she was the one who went and told everybody else, I saw him. They all went, no, you didn't see him. Yes, I did. She had to have lived the rest of her life faithfully, because we know what a dramatic change she had happened to her. Three people, Peter, John, and Mary, testify to us, even today, of the truth of the resurrection. Their witness to that event, the change in their lives transcends 2,000 years of time from when it first occurred. And they still say to us, why shouldn't you believe? That such a dramatic change could come over them demonstrates the truth of the event, as does the fact that they weren't prepared for it. They weren't expecting it to happen. But it did. And I would just simply say to all of us here today, we are here today because we believe them. And we are here today to witness to the same resurrection and to give all of you here, to give all of us here, the encouragement and the opportunity to continue to express our belief in that resurrection. We have hope because of Peter and John and Mary. Think about their faith. Which one can you identify with? I don't even care which one. I don't even care if it's not either any three of them. We simply want you to believe in the resurrection, just like we do. So we want to give you an opportunity to think about that today, and perhaps maybe you want to even talk to Wayne and I, or Wayne or I at any point today, or you know, call us later in the week if you are interested in pursuing that further. We simply want you to know that we want you to believe because, like John, we want you to have eternal life. Eric, let's sing.